Amen. Praise the Lord for time in His Word, time of worship. Amen. I love gathering with God's people, singing His praises. This morning, we are finishing up our series, Peaks and Valleys. We've been journeying through this series through the month of January with our desire to understand that whether we are in the valley or whether we are on the mountaintop, that we can praise Him and trust Him the same. And if you would like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you on our app, North Goodland BC, in your app store. So if you'd like to follow along, if that'd be a help to you, you can just go on there in the app, media, message notes, today's date, and you'll find that outline for you. If you would like a copy of all of the notes from this series, my notes, if that would be a help to you in your study as well. Obviously, there's more content in my notes than what you have in your outline. So if that would help you in your study as you continue to talk through this, either as a family or maybe you begin to work through this on your own as an individual, I would love to send those to you. So just let me know if that'd be a help to you. I can send that to you or print those off for you, whatever's best for you. This morning, as we continue to desire to trust the Lord through it all, I want to look at, we've looked at many examples. We've looked at many different examples of what it is to walk on both the mountaintop and the valley and how the Lord is with us in both of those. We looked at 2 weeks ago, Elijah, in the example of how the decisions of someone else pushed Elijah into a valley. Last week, we looked at Samson, and we talked about how Samson's own decisions put him in the valley. And yet, whether it was the decisions of others, where Elijah's in the wilderness, wanting to die, wanting nothing but to just leave this world, or whether it be Samson in the prison, down in the pits, blind and wounded from his decisions in the valley, whatever it is, when we call upon the name of the Lord from the valley, He responds. Amen? And He is with us in all of those situations. And so this morning, as we kind of wrap this up, and I was praying about maybe a way that we can kind of wrap this up and kind of finish off this series, I really kept going back to the mountaintop moments in the life and ministry of Christ. The mountaintop moments in the life and ministry of Christ. And the reason I want to spend some time here this morning is because my prayer is that knowing these moments and what these moments represent for us and for God's glory is that these moments will give us strength to endure the valleys we face. That when we look to the mountaintop moments of Christ's life and ministry, that it will prayerfully give us strength and endurance as we walk in the valleys of this life. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning to start. Mark chapter 1, and if you do not have a copy of God's Word with you, in the seats around you there are some Bibles. You're welcome to use one of those. If that would be a help to you, page 697, just turn to page 697, Mark chapter 1, if you're using one of the Bibles provided. As we get into this opening text, just a little bit of a heads up. We're going to be in a few different passages this morning, and I kind of want to walk through this morning sort of like a Bible study type format. So we're going to kind of walk through some different passages, dive into some text this morning, and again, I pray this is a blessing and encouragement to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 9 is where we're going to begin. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. This is an amazing way that Mark opens up the ministry of Christ. Each gospel has a different take on the ministry and the life of Christ. Similar stories, similar moments, of course, a lot of things that are the same as far as the content, but the way in which they approach it, the way in which they communicate it is unique to each gospel author. And here we see Mark has his own kind of take under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on explaining the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And he summarizes what other gospels kind of elaborate a little bit more. But I think in his summary, we see an interesting connection that I hope we can make this morning again as we kind of understand the purpose of the life and ministry of Christ. I'm going to ask that we would pray and ask God to affirm his word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us into understanding and wisdom. Thank you for all that we've experienced already. Time of fellowship, time of worship, the time of giving. Lord, all of it for you, all of it for your glory. And so I pray that as we go into your word, that you'd give me clarity of speech. Lord, help me to communicate what you have for your people. But Lord, even as I ask that, I know that my words are feeble. My mind is weak and finite, and I cannot communicate all that needs to be said this morning. But I'm so thankful that your word, by the working of your spirit, will do that work. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who is leading and guiding. You are the one who is opening hearts and minds. You are the one who is challenging our understanding and giving us wisdom and giving us guidance and calling us to decisions we need to make or affirming decisions we've already made. Lord, in all these things, I'm so thankful that you're the one that does the work. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this time for your glory. And Father, again, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, they would not trust in morality, in religion, in good deeds, but Lord, they would come to understand our only hope is in Christ alone. Only Christ died on the cross for our sins. Only Christ was buried and rose again. Only Christ ascended to the Father, sending the Spirit to seal those who believe, to indwell those who come to Christ and keep them for eternity. Only Christ. It is the only name that is given among men whereby we must be saved. So I pray, Lord, for somebody here who doesn't know you, they would come to know you before they leave this place, repenting of their sins and trusting you. Be glorified now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, in Mark's gospel, we read the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, we know that this is not the birth of Christ. He's already been alive for approximately 30 years. But this is the baptism of Christ, what we kind of clarify as the beginning of his earthly ministry. This begins the 3 to 3.5 years that Christ is going to begin ministering, preaching, teaching, performing miracles. And ultimately, we know that this ministry of his will culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Mark begins the ministry of Christ. Mark's gospel is kind of a snapshot gospel, meaning he's really kind of giving us highlights. We're here, we're there, we're over here, we're over there, we're moving all over the place. And as this is happening, Mark gives us this opening. Now we see here, we read the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry with his baptism, the baptism of Christ. In this moment, Jesus' ministry is affirmed by the Father as he declares, and we see it there in the passage, verse 11, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Father from heaven is giving his approval for the ministry of Christ. He is approving the ministry of Christ. Then we see also not only the words of the Father and the Son being baptized, but we see the Spirit descending like a dove. Here we see the Trinity represented at the beginning of Christ's ministry. After this moment, Mark leads us to understand that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. Look at it again with me. Verse 12. "And immediately," this is right after the baptism, "the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Now the word "driven" here is unique to Mark's account of this. He describes the Spirit moving of Jesus into the wilderness by being driven into the wilderness. In Luke and Matthew's account, they use the word "leads." The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus is led into the wilderness. Here, Mark says the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. There's a more kind of a serious nature to this word. There's kind of more of a harshness to this word. Mark is drawing our attention to a vital aspect of the life and ministry of Christ. This word, "driveth" or "driven," in the Greek is the equivalent of the Hebrew word that is used in the book of Genesis when God drives Adam out of the garden in Genesis 3:24. So when the authors of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, when they were translating Genesis 2:24, and when they took that Hebrew word for where God drove Adam out of the garden, they used the same Greek word that Mark uses in his gospel to talk about the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness. The reality is, Mark wants us to see Jesus as the new or second Adam. Mark is making a connection way back to Genesis and Jesus being this new or second Adam. Now, this may not seem like much, but it really is crucial because naturally we in the flesh are under the first Adam. In our natural state, we are under the first Adam. In our sin, in our brokenness, we are in him. And that is important to understand because that is why Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 establishes that we have all fallen short. We're all guilty in sin. We all need grace because in our own sin, in Adam, we are lost. All of creation was plunged into sin because of Adam's sin. He was the head. He was the representative of humanity. And because he sinned, all of creation fell into sin. This is Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And so humanity is left in a desperate situation. We have no hope of ever gaining salvation in our own work and our own strength because in Adam we are cursed under sin. But now Christ has come. Now the Lord who took on flesh has come to us to overcome the curse that we hold in Adam. He has come to be our perfect Adam, our perfect representative. Everything he does moving forward is to establish a new covenant with those who trust in Christ. That's what we see Mark doing. Mark establishes this ministry of Christ. And he says at the very beginning, you need to understand that everything Jesus does from this point forward is for the accomplishing of the plan of God to save his people, to be that new Adam in great humiliation. And I don't know that that word describes well enough what Christ did when he took on flesh and was born of a virgin. We say that we call that his humiliation, but I don't think that word quite describes really what Jesus endured, being the Son of God, God above all creation, who took on flesh, who came to us. And in great humiliation, Jesus walks in the valley of this world. The mountaintop moments of Christ, the mountaintop moments that he experienced in his earthly ministry, reveal his purpose as the new Adam to redeem those under the curse. Everything we're going to talk about moving forward this morning is to understand that he came to us to be that new Adam, that perfect Adam. The first mountaintop moment I want to look at is found in Mark chapter 9. So go with me there. Again, we're going to turn to a few passages. Mark chapter 9. And I want to look at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration. This is the first mountaintop moment we're going to come to. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1. So Mark chapter 9, and starting in verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there will be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, like white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That word fuller is kind of a professional launderer, somebody who's good at doing laundry and cleaning clothes. He's saying no one could make this garment as white as we saw it. Verse 4, and there appeared unto them Elias or Elijah and Moses or with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. The glory of God is shining all around them, and they are overwhelmed in fear. Not that they were afraid of Christ, and that Christ was going to harm them, but they were afraid in just the sheer magnitude of what they were seeing. And every time every time we're in God's presence, whether it's the disciples before Christ in person or we're before the word as we gather for church or we gather for devotions, every time we're before God's presence, we become vividly aware of our brokenness, of our sinfulness, of our lack of righteousness. But we are also equally aware of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, and the grace that is available for repentance. And praise God that both those things can exist in tension. That I know I am broken in sin, destitute and afflicted, but yet I know my God, who is gracious and good, offers repentance to those who repent. We see all those things happening in this moment. Verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they come down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they have seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And there it is. Do you see him already foreshadowing his resurrection? You can't tell anyone about this just yet, but when I rise again, tell everyone. And that's what the apostles do. That's what the disciples do. Here we see the Mount of Transfiguration, which is truly an intrusion of glory into the world. When Christ took on flesh to be the second Adam that we just established he is, he laid aside his glory. He never ceased to be God. Always God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, never ceased to be God. And what's amazing to me is there are Christians, professing Christians, who will tell you that Jesus ceased to be God while on earth. That is heresy. That is blasphemy against the word of God. He is God in the flesh. He never ceased to be God. And yet his full glory was hidden from us while he walked in this world. In this moment, he reveals a sneak peek of his glory to disciples. Notice when you read the text, he is not reflecting the glory of God. He contains the glory of God. Moses, when he went up the mountain and he spent time in the presence of God and he came down, what happened to his face? It was shiny, right? So much so that people were afraid and said, "Could you just cover that for us?" Moses, that glory did not originate in Moses. He merely was before the glory of God and reflected the glory of God. Jesus contains the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. He is his glory. And he laid that aside. It was hidden from us. But here he shows to his disciples this revealing of his glory. Jesus told them in verse 1 that some of them would see the kingdom of God come with power before they tasted death. In verses 2 through 9, we see this fulfilled. If you notice in chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, Jesus talks about his coming in glory with the angels. And then he tells them in verse 1 of 9, some of you will see a demonstration of this before you die. What an encouragement to the apostles that he tells them, one day I will come with my angels in all of my glory. And we know that day has not come yet, but it will. Amen. It will happen. And he says, to show you, maybe I don't want to use the word proof, but evidence of this to affirm your faith, let me show you what that's going to look like. And then he shows them and transfigures before them. Peter actually records for us his understanding of this powerful moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to go there just quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there with me if you'd like. As you're going through the New Testament, you come to the book of Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. This is Peter speaking to this moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Before we continue, Peter saying, and this is the attack people will say today, well, it's just a made up story. It's just a fairy tale. It's not real. It's just something you've created. This is the same argument they would use in Peter's day. And Peter says, no, we've not kind of believed and followed these devised fables, these cunningly crafted stories. That's not what's happened. He says, we're eyewitnesses. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter says, we were there. We saw it. We heard the voice of the Father. We saw the glory of God. Now, it's important to note that of the Gospels, account of the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three Gospels that record the Mount of Transfiguration. So those three Gospels give us a record of this experience. However, none of them experienced it in person as Peter did. Matthew was not there. He was one of the disciples, but he was not at that experience, that moment. Mark, we understand as John Mark, who comes later and ministers with Paul and Barnabas, he was not present. And Luke was not present as well. So they record it, they know of it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's believed that Peter influenced John Mark or Mark's gospel quite heavily. So he heard the words from Peter, but they didn't see it for themselves. So when Peter records in 2 Peter 1, this is what we saw, the very glory of God. We heard the voice of God. It's an eyewitness account to the glory that was available and experienced in that moment. We see in this Mount of Transfiguration also a fulfillment of the law and prophets. A fulfillment of the law and prophets. In Mark, we read that Elijah and Moses were with Jesus. Now, why these two individuals? Of all the saints that went on before, the Davids, the Elishas, Abraham. Abraham was promised the seed that would bless all nations, which is Christ. Why not those individuals with Christ on that day? I believe these two representatives were chosen to appear with Christ to represent the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the prophets, showing that Christ has both fulfilled the demands of the law and met the prophecies of the Messiah. In essence, Christ was showing that the old covenant was satisfied and that a new covenant was to begin, as the Old Testament was often summarized as the law and prophets. This is affirmed by the Father's words. Jesus says, or the Father says, this is my Son, hear him, in Mark chapter 9. Hear him. Now, what's interesting, the very next thing Jesus does is he comforts the disciples with a word of comfort. But also, this clearly shows that Jesus' words carry greater weight than the law and the prophets. They give way to Jesus. They give way to the words of Christ. This is affirmed in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when we are told that in the past God spoke through prophets, but now through his Son. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus contradicted the law and the prophets, not at all. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. And when he said, I am he who has come to save those who trust in me, we can trust that. We don't have to fear, am I following the law the way I need to? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? We trust in the words of Christ. And he says, all who come unto me will have rest. This Mount of Transfiguration displays that as the new Adam, Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He is God in the flesh. Secondly, I want to go to the Mount of Calvary. The Mount of Calvary. Go back with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. Now, we could spend weeks, if not months, just talking about Calvary. But I want to talk just briefly about this mount and the moment and the power that we see here. John chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 14. Thank you for bringing your Bibles today. Thank you for bringing your copy of God's Word. And again, if you don't have one, please use one in the seats there, whether it's on a device or in print. The Word of God is our source of truth. Amen. This is the foundation. And we want to make sure that we are going to the Word of God. Verse 14 of John chapter 19. And it was the preparation of Passover. Two pages, turn one. Do you ever have that? You turn four pages, and I just wanted to turn one. It was about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is in a powerful moment. This Mount of Calvary begins with telling us that he bore his cross. But if we're being honest, we all know that was truly our cross. When it says he bore his cross, he was bearing your cross. He chose voluntarily to pick up your cross and carry it as though it was his. As the new Adam, not only did Jesus live a sinless life, providing the fulfillment of God's law so that we in Christ are granted righteousness. We're not just forgiven of sin. We're imputed with righteousness so that we stand innocent before the Father. He did not just fulfill God's law, taking our place as our head. He also bore our cross, taking our place of punishment. What a Savior. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Amen. We can never fathom this moment. I don't know about you, but we read this and we talk about it at Easter and we talk about it through the year and we read these portions of scripture and we can get almost calloused to the words we just read. May it never be. If you can read the words of the crucifixion and God not stir your hearts, I would encourage you, seek him diligently. Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Break my heart for the things of Christ. If we can read of what he did for us and not be broken ourselves, that's a scary place to be. Because I think we start to think somehow we deserved this sacrifice. We think we've somehow merited this level of love. I promise you from the word of God, you have not. I have not. I have merited the exact opposite of this. And yet he freely gave his life for us. The physical torture that accompanied the cross entailed much more than the actual nailing to the cross. Jesus was beaten multiple times before being led to Calvary, and many others experienced death from the beatings alone. Many died just from the beatings before they were ever crucified. Christ enduring not only the beatings and the shame and the suffering, but even the crown of thorns, which was an extra mockery for him. As those thorns were piercing his brow, being forced upon him, and blood ran down his face, he endured all of it as our sacrifice in our place. The pain of the cross was truly excruciating. And that word excruciating is from the Latin, which literally means from the cross. It's a word that was created to describe great agonizing pain. And they looked to the cross as the greatest form of that. You see, he became sin who knew no sin. Jesus humbled himself not merely to die with sinners, but to die as a sinner while himself sinless, with the full weight of God's wrath upon his shoulders. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why did Christ endure the shame, torture, agonizing pain of the cross? Because under Adam, we are lost and dead in sin, no hope of redemption. God, in his great love for you and for me, sent his son to be the payment for our sin. John Wesley writes of Christ being made an offering for sin for us, and I'd love to share this with you this morning. Who knew no righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us, so that he who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Wesley writes of that phrase, who knew no righteousness, who were inwardly, this is us, and outwardly nothing but sin, who must have been consumed by the divine justice, had not this atonement been made for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him, might through him be invested with that righteousness, first imputed to us, then implanted in us, which is in every sense the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that laid before him. He endured all of it. What was the joy? What it would accomplish, which is the redemption of his people, the saving of his people. Those who trust in Christ will be saved, because as our new Adam, he perfectly fulfilled the law and he died in our place. Last mount I'd like to look at this morning. Go with me to Acts chapter 1 as we talk about the Mount of Ascension. The Mount of Ascension. The Mount of Transfiguration, we see that he is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. He is God in the flesh. We see that he has come to set right and free us from the curse. In the Mount of Calvary, we see that he died in our place as the God-man. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we see that he ascends to the Father. Look at verse 6 with me, please. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. I love that answer. That's Jesus saying, really spiritually, don't worry about it. Isn't that really what he's saying? But man, aren't we so consumed by this today? We're so consumed with trying to figure out when and how, and is it going to be this? Look, it's going to be soon. I believe it'll be soon. But it's not for us to consume ourselves with those things. We stop right there and we forget our calling is, again, verse 8. We're to be his witnesses. Look, listen, when Jesus is ready to return, he'll return. And we'll talk about it in a little bit. We need to be ready. But we got a job to do. We got a mission to accomplish. And he's equipped us with his spirit and given us his word and put us in a church that we might see his glory in people coming to Christ and being discipled in Christ. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Some will say, well, that was for the disciples. That was for the apostles only. I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying here. I believe Jesus was saying, you, the 12, you're going to lay a foundation. And through this foundation, that is the church, the uttermost part of the earth will hear of me. And ultimately, these 12 were not going to reach in their lifetime the uttermost part of the earth. They could reach their community, they could reach around them, but through them, through the word of God written by them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the church age, God could accomplish and will accomplish this task. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12, and they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey. Luke, in his account of this, at the end of his gospel, says they returned with joy. We see here that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And Christ ascended to be seated and enthroned on the right hand of the throne of the Father, to be honored and glorified as the Lamb that was slain and the King of Kings. I love what J. Vernon McGee points out here in his commentary about this moment that I honestly missed for a long time. when it says there in verse 9 that he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. J. Vernon McGee writes this, and there was a cloud to receive him. What kind of cloud? Was it a moisture cloud? No, this was the same Shekinah glory cloud that had filled the tabernacle. This is the glory of God. He was received in the glory of God, the same glory that he laid aside to be our second Adam, to be our representative. The same glory that was kind of seen in a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was received in glory because God affirmed his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. Not only was he received in glory and ascended to the Father to be seated on the right hand of the throne of the Father, by the way, to pray and intercede for us, we know from the words of the angel, he is coming again. In our passage from Acts, the angel declared that Jesus would return in the same way he left. Revelation actually says he is coming not as a humble lamb, but the mighty King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. If you think Jesus is the docile, weak, effeminate Jesus that's portrayed today, because we've over-feminized Jesus. I've heard it. Vodi Bakum says, the Jesus of the New Testament, more people make like a hair model than the Son of God. If you think that's Jesus, read Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and you will find out that is not Christ. Yes, he is the humble Son of God who came to be our representative, to die in our place as the Lamb of God. He is meek and mild, and he came humbly. But he is the King of Kings. And he will return in all of his glory. He will not lay it aside this time. But he will come in the fullness of his glory, and it will be seen. And he will strike down those that stand against him. He will come in judgment. His first coming was to redeem, to draw to himself those who would be saved, to set the way of salvation for all who would believe. And now he comes in judgment to make all things right. And again, tying it back to Genesis, what we lost in Genesis 3, Jesus will make right in Revelation. He will set it right. So a question we have to ask this morning is, are we ready for his return? Do you know him for yourself? Do you have a relationship with this king? And if so, do you look on that day with great anticipation as we sang this morning, God is amazing. He is amazing. I did not ask the praise band to sing that song. And I was sitting there singing and I'm just like, Lord, you are so good. They didn't know what I was preaching this morning. But as we sang this morning and I wrote these words, as a bride waits for her groom. Are we ready? Man, we are so caught up in the things of this world. And I'm not talking about just the pursuits of the world, the greed of the world, the wants of the world. I'm talking about we are so caught up in the cares of this world that we allow ourselves to be full of just as much fear as our neighbor who doesn't know Christ. We think somehow this is all just spiraling out of control. There is a God in heaven, and he has never been troubled on his throne to have to feel like I need to get up and do something about this. He knows exactly what's going on. And his plan and his purpose is and will be accomplished. Christ is coming again. At the exact moment he needs to, he will come. And he will call to us. And we will, those with him already in heaven, we will return with him, with the angels. And those who remain will be caught up with him. And we will see his glory on display and the world will be made right. And so in this life, as we've said every week during this series, we will experience deep, seemingly unending valleys. And so how do we trust through it all? How do we trust he is with us between the mountaintop moments of our lives, no matter how far apart they can be? How do we endure with trust when we see the mountaintop moments few and far between? The answer is that we look to the mountaintop moments of Christ. and we recognize that he is God with glory all his own. We understand he took on flesh. He went to the cross, rose again, and ascending to heaven is praying for us as our representative and our high priest. We recognize that he came into the valley of the sinful and broken world, that one day we will be with him. In Christ, you can be in the presence of the Lord. You can go up the mountain. You can be with him through prayer and the study of his word daily, even if you are in the valley. Why? Because Psalm 139:10, our text through this series says, even there you are with me. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reality of your return. It is not a concept that we hope will happen. It is real. You promise, you guarantee you will return. Lord, some of us may go home to be with you before you come. And what a day that will be, that we will see you face to face. Lord, some of us will be caught up in the air. But Lord, when you return to set all things right, we will see the full glory. This world will see the full glory on display. What was shown to a few on the Mount of Transfiguration will be shown to the many. And I believe all of humanity will be filled with fear. Lord, the disciples were fearful in the sense of being in awe, in amazement. But Lord, when you return, those who don't know Christ, it will be a different kind of fear. That fear will be a fear of judgment, rightful condemnation. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this church, that you would use us as followers of Christ to do what Pastor Greg prayed at the beginning of our service. To go out into our areas of influence, to go into our workplaces and our communities with eternity in our mind and the love of Christ in our hearts to share the message of hope with those around us. Lord, help us not to be full of fear as we see so many things in our world happening and taking place. Lord, this world, Lord, is so full of brokenness and sin, and there's hatred and violence. Lord, neighbor turning against neighbor. Lord, no respect, no love being shown. But Father, we know that while this world is full of the brokenness and the sin that we see, that you are over all of this and that you are accomplishing your will. And I pray, Lord, that we would not forget these truths we've talked about this morning, that you fulfill the law and prophets, that you have your own glory as God in the flesh, that you died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, and you ascended to the Father to intercede for us, to represent us, to be our defense. And so, Father, no matter how long and wide the valley may seem, we can look to your mountaintop experiences and know that we can spend time with you in your word and draw strength and endurance for who you are, what you've done, and what you continue to do. Lord, thank you for keeping us in your spirit. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they would come to know you today, trusting in Christ, and be ready for your return. Father, in all of this, we ask that you would work. I don't know what's going on in everyone's heart and minds, and again, there's a lot going on in our world, and Lord, I just pray that you'd work in a mighty way to comfort your church. Strengthen your church. Give us endurance and wisdom and help us to go forth this week praising and glorifying the name of Christ, which is above every other name. And again, Lord, all of this for only your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we are led in a song of invitation? Whatever the Lord is leading, would you like to come and pray? Thank him for his mountaintop moments that brought us salvation, gives us endurance as followers of Christ. Whatever it is that God is leading, would you respond as we sing?